special place in my heart. One of them is because I really see that Whitewater has a rich navigator heritage, and faithful followers of Jesus have been raised up from here. And right now, three of my friends from Whitewater, the Navs, are ministering in Fargo, North Dakota. So I talk about being faithful to Jesus, right, to pack up and move to Fargo. So, but then the second reason, and if you could go to the next slide, please, is because this ministry played an essential role in helping my sister Janelle come to faith and then realize and know and learn how to help others know Jesus as well. She even met her husband through the Badger or through the Whitewater Navs, and I can't help but wonder who would have helped her if this ministry didn't exist. So I just want to say, I think you guys could be making the difference in the life of someone's brother or sister, and that means a lot to me. So I respect you. I have a lot of respect for your staff. Noah and Nick, did you guys ever see yourselves moving to Whitewater, Wisconsin? But here you are. So that's wonderful. So I understand that you guys are working your way through Ephesians. A connecting theme in these last three chapters are living your calling. So as I start to read here, I'd like us to do an exercise. So please grab your Bibles and your notebooks. And every time that I read something in here, we're going to read all the text straight through. Every time I read something that could qualify in your mind as a calling statement, I'd like you just to make a little tally, okay? Make a little tally, whether it's like in your Bible, or maybe you're really smart and you can like remember that. But please do that, and we'll count them up at the end, okay? So I have the text. It's going to be on the next couple slides, and I'll read from here. So here we go. Ephesians 5:1. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so tally that up, those of you keeping track. And would someone brave be willing to shout out how many they felt like, Jake? 14. How about someone else? Any talliers out there? 8? All right. 8. When I practiced this message last night on my teammate Hillary, she said 28. 28. When I was working through it, I came up with 11, and I'm sure I missed a lot. The bottom line here, and the reason why I asked you to tally, is I think like more than 2 is just way too many for any 30-minute nav night message. Okay? And on top of that, really, like giving you a moral list isn't going to motivate you to like act these things. I'm pretty convinced of that. And so tonight, and Nick has been telling me that he's been talking about this, identity motivates our actions. And so I was thinking about this, and you can go to the next slide. How many of you are Lord of the Rings fans? Yeah, good. Oh, I was hoping so. Perhaps you remember this scene in the last movie. So one of the heroes in Lord of the Rings, his name is Aragorn, and Aragorn is the only remaining heir to a kingdom's throne, right? But when he was younger, he chose to leave that identity, and he became a ranger, which was like a master of the woods or something cool like that. And at a dramatic point in the movie, when it looked like evil was about to conquer the world, Aragorn was approached with that sword. It's the sword of the king. And he was told, Aragorn, put aside the ranger, become who you were born to be. And that identity motivated Aragorn. Okay? As I think about Ephesians 5, I think it's the same for us. I think that as I studied this, there were two phrases that spoke not just to my head, like to a morality list, but to my heart and to my identity. So I want to explore those the most, and then we'll touch on a couple of the things that we are supposed to do or not do. Okay? So let's double back. So first couple of verses here, and you can go to the next slide. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. It says, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. And I noticed a couple of things in that passage. So it says that Jesus loved us. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Friends, isn't that a beautiful description of the gospel? You've probably noticed how Ephesians tells us about our identity before Christ, because it says that we are a number of things in Christ. And I went back and I did a quick study and I wrote some of them down. In 2:1, our condition before being in Christ, 2:1, it says that we were in your sins and trespasses, you were dead. I think of this as being under the tyranny of death. I don't have a choice, I die, right? If I had a choice, I wouldn't die. I wouldn't choose to die. But death makes that choice for me. I'm under the tyranny of death. The next one, I included some other ones outside of Ephesians, but it says that I'm held captive under the dominion of darkness. In the next one, it says that we have an enemy who wages war against us. He's enraged at God's people. He wages war against them in Revelation 12. In Galatians 3, it says that the world is enslaved to sin. It is our master. We are its slave. We find out in Romans 8 that creation is subjected to frustration. The very creation itself is cursed because of sin. Back in Ephesians, it says that a spirit of disobedience was at work in each of us before we were in Christ. In Ephesians 4, it reminds us that our minds were darkened and our hearts were hardened towards God. And then finally, Ephesians 2 says we were without God and without hope. That sounds like a pretty dire situation to me. I have a short story to illustrate this. Some of you may have heard of the Halloween festivities that happen up in Madison. Thousands of people gather on State Street. They dress up in crazy costumes. Here's a picture of that. It honestly looks like something that would happen 3,000 years ago in ancient Greece, some sort of pagan festival to the gods. And one year, two of my friends went out, and they decided that they wanted to help people who had had too much to drink, and they were going to try to share Christ with them and serve them. One of the things they saw was a person who was drunk, no helmet, riding a bicycle, just swerving left and right, and he was about to turn the wrong way onto a one-way street that was a major thoroughfare in Madison. So they shouted at him, and he said, hey, you're going the wrong way. And he was drunk, but he was conscious enough to shout back at them, no, I'll be okay. And they just see him like bike off into the darkness down this one-way street. Friends, as I think about the gospel, as I think about our condition before Christ, I think we're like this biker. We raise our fists in rebellion against God and any commands that you would have telling us how to live. In fact, we've embraced sin to the point where we don't even think it's bad for us. We shout back, no, we're okay. So Ephesians 2 told us that we were objects of God's wrath. He would have been justified in giving us punishment and justice. But God did something to set things right. And you guys know this. To quote a line from the recent movie, it says, an act of true love will melt a frozen heart. So Jesus was sent to us. Notice how I didn't tell you what movie it was from. But Jesus was sent in an act of sacrificial love. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for your sin. And he started making all things right. So if my heart was hardened or frozen towards God before, the enormous cost of Jesus' sacrifice is part of that process that softens my heart towards God. So I think of this verse from Colossians 1:21. It says, "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies to God in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight." Jesus went to the cross because he loved you. You've been called out of darkness, out of the dominion of sin. And if that's the case, what have you been called into? I think Ephesians 5 answers this question. So let me draw your attention to the end of verse 3. We'll get back to the first half of that verse a little bit later. It says, God's holy people. Okay? So God has called you out of darkness. You've been called into his holy people. I want to share with you two verses from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is Peter writing to Christians in Rome. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Okay? So those words were spoken to anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. So did you catch what those people, the holy people of God, were doing? They were declaring the praises, the good news of what God has done in their lives. And we just talked about those things. And so I think about it this way. When we live out of this identity as God's people, praises flow out of us. And I don't think that praise is the only thing. I think that God's values, his character, his mission, those flow out of us as well. So as God's people, I really do think that we represent God to the world around us as if we are his ambassadors for his kingdom. The message of the gospel is being declared through our lives. So if you put your faith in Jesus, no matter if it's for a day, a month, 2 months, a year, 10 years, you are one of God's holy people. And that's cool. I say amen in my heart to that. So can I tell you what I think is the next most important calling statement in Ephesians 5? It's verse 10. It says, "Find out what pleases the Lord." Okay? And I'll tell you why I think this verse is important. It says that the Lord, the God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the omnipotent, omniscient, omni, like everything. It says that God is not a robot, okay? Because a robot cannot feel pleased. Robots don't feel pleased at anything. They don't feel anything. This verse tells me that God feels emotions the same way that you and I might feel an emotion. Have you ever thought about that before? Gary Chapman has written a book called The Five Love Languages. There's a picture of it up there too. As some of you may have read it or heard about it, the premise is that each of us gives and receives love in one or two of five different ways: acts of service, words of affirmation, physical touch, quality time, and gift giving or gift receiving. It's a great book. It'll help you be better at relationships. I recommend that you put it on your reading list. But I bring this up to say, what is God's love language? Paul says that we should find out what pleases the Lord. So what is it that would please him? I suspect that many of you have a verse memorized that would probably answer this question. John 14:21 says, "Whoever," this is Jesus speaking, "whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who," when I go like this, "he loves me." There we go. "He is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him," right? So I'm only speculating here, but I wonder, when we obey God, is it like when he sees that, does it make his heart swell with affection? Does it like bring a smile to his face? Like, do his eyes shine? Does he like give a high five to somebody? I don't know, the way that like I would give a high five to someone if I was someone gave me a new tie. I don't know. Jesus says, if they obey, that he's the one who loves me. And now on the other side, I think, what happens when we sin? What does that do to God? If he's pleased when we obey, what happens when we sin? And I found this verse in Genesis 6:6. It says, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. His heart was filled with pain, and he says, 'For I am grieved that I have made them.'" God wasn't angry with those people. He was grieved when they disobeyed him. So I think there's a danger here. I don't want you to hear me say that our acceptance with God is conditional on our actions. We would then be motivated to obey out of fear. That's not how things work in God's economy. But through the gospel, I am unconditionally loved and accepted, right? I had my fist raised in rebellion, and God still loved me. He still sent his son, Jesus. And what that does in my heart is it motivates me to obey. How much more than when my obedience glorifies God? So there's this quote from Edward Schweitzer. He says, in the gospel, the call to obedience is because one has already been saved and created anew. While in the law, by contrast, it's in order that one may become so. So if we don't know what pleases God, we should find out. And that's what you all are doing here tonight. That's why you open your word and you memorize it. You spend time with him. You find out what pleases him. So for me, what I've covered right now is just the heart behind the do's and don'ts we're about to get into. God has rescued me. I am now one of his people. I am motivated to obey because it demonstrates my love to God. It's my new identity. So I chose four do's and don'ts that we are going to look at. The first three are going to go pretty quickly. And we're going to spend some time on the last one. Okay, so the first one is the language of God. We are called to speak like God's people. Okay? In the verses, chapter 5, verse 4, it says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Other words that we could use to describe these ideas would be worthless, rotten, or corrupt. So my translation is swearing, gossip, dirty jokes, or sarcasm. And let me ask you this question. Are those things a source of vitality in our lives or in the lives of others? Like, how absurd is it to think my day would just be a whole lot better if I could let out a string of cuss words that would make a sailor blush? Like, that doesn't make my day better, okay? So can you imagine if God's standards for his people were to be, it's okay if my people, my holy people, speak worthless things, or if they give voice to corrupt or rotten words. That's inconsistent with God's character, right? So as kind of an older ambassador for Jesus, I just have to tell you, if you claim to be following Jesus, but swear regularly, gossip about others, speak sarcastically, or tell dirty jokes, you just need to stop. It's not appropriate for you to be doing those things. And I pray that the next time something rotten comes out of your mouth, that the Holy Spirit would convict your hearts. Instead of saying those things, we learn in 1920, but also the second half of 4, that we should give thanks. So for me, personally, one of the words that I use more often now than at any other time in my walk with Jesus is the word grateful. And I'll be honest with you and tell you that God taught me about gratitude not through excessive provision or the fulfillment of my desires, but rather through the crucible of painful heart circumstances. And here's what I mean. Of course, this has to do with like relationships and girls. So a couple years ago, there was a girl that I liked. Unfortunately, it didn't end up in a relationship. And I went to the Dells, STP. In the Dells, we were studying Colossians 1, okay? And verse 13, just like the very first week, Paul's praying that we would joyfully give thanks. And I was thinking about that verse. It jumped out to me out of, you know, the 100 words in there. It says, joyfully give thanks. God, I don't feel like joyfully giving thanks right now. My heart hurts. But I was studying and I was reading a commentary, and the commentary had a quote that just struck me. It said, God, my heart wants to respond like that. I want to respond in gratitude, even when life is difficult. Okay? So that was one scenario. Fast forward 2 years. Okay? Same girl. Okay, things were complicated, all right? Same girl. Still no relationship. Okay? I went to the Dells. We were studying Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13. Joyfully giving thanks always. God, I don't feel like joyfully giving. I don't feel like joyfully giving thanks. I read my commentary. I come across the same quote. And I'm motivated to respond in gratitude. And I brought the quote. I brought the book for you. And it's up on the board, but I love reading it from here. It's a quote from Henry Nouwen. It says, gratitude or thankfulness in its deepest sense means to live life as a gift to be received gratefully. But gratitude, as the gospel speaks about it, embraces all of life. The good, the bad, the joyful, the painful, the holy, and the not so holy. I guess I really needed to learn that if my understanding of thankfulness was dependent on what I got, it was too shallow and insufficient to deal with the tough things life was going to be throwing my way. So if you want to practice the art of gratitude, the discipline of gratitude, I would recommend the following thing. Each night before you go to bed, spend a moment in reflection and pray to God. What was I most grateful for today? You could also do that with a friend or a roommate. Ask them, what was I grateful for today? For me, that's been really helpful to practice this giving thanks and having that be on my tongue. Okay, so that's two. Our third one, three out of four, is be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Okay, there's some really neat wordplay going on here because in the context it says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I love this verse. There's a correlation between alcohol and the Spirit, okay? Maybe you've never thought about this before. Alcohol, Spirit, correlation. Correlation is they influence the way that you act, okay? You become filled with too much wine, you are under its influence, and you don't know what's going to happen, okay? But in the same way, you can be filled with the Spirit, and you can be under its influence, all right? So some interesting questions to ask. Like, number one, what does that look like? What does it look like to be influenced by the Spirit? Number two, like, how can I do that? So that's a whole other message. I'm sorry to, like, throw that thought out there and then not answer the question. But I'm going to tell you something that the Badger Navs and I have been practicing this semester. Okay, we've been exploring fruitfulness, and our goal, our challenge, our application is every morning as we get out of bed, as our feet hit the ground, we pray this thing. God, help me on this day to be filled with your Spirit and to exhibit your fruit in my life. Okay? It's a very humble prayer by this guy named John Stott. Roll out of bed. God, help me on this day, filled with your Spirit, to exhibit your fruit in my life. I'll tell you that I have not experienced God's peace or God's patience as much as I have this semester. I don't feel like I've done anything different. I've been walking with God, been devoted to Jesus. I've been praying this prayer, but I see this truth in my life. Okay? So, John Stott, God, help me on this day to be filled with your Spirit to exhibit your fruit in my life. Okay? So, our last one that we're going to talk about is Ephesians 5:3, and it's called to have no hint of sexual immorality. And so, the verse is up there, I think. Is that right? Can you go to the next slide? No hint of sexual immorality. And you are reading that correctly. And I want to say, yes, the standard for God's people is exceptionally high. So let's start by unpacking this topic with a definition. The Greek word for sexual immorality is actually one word. It's the word porneia. It means fornication, adultery, or illicit sexual intercourse. That's kind of an antiquated definition. So for our purposes, it's going to be this next one. And it says, any action or relationship that is sexual in nature outside of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Any action or relationship that is sexual in nature outside of one man or one woman. Well, why? The only type of sexual expression affirmed in the Bible is that between one man and one woman who made a covenant of marriage together. This standard doesn't end with our actions, though. It also includes our thoughts. Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let me be very specific here. When it says there cannot be any hint of sexual immorality, I think it means that there shouldn't be even a little bit. In fact, the ESV says that it should not once be uttered among you as being among you. And so I'm talking about big things like using pornography, fooling around with your boyfriend or girlfriend, or masturbating. It also means small things, like looking at the body parts of members of the opposite sex. It means having fantasies of a sexual relationship with someone else. I think it means watching media like chick flicks that turn into fantasies in our brain about someone or someone we know. I think it even means becoming aroused when you're around your boyfriend or your girlfriend. So allow me to quote Pastor Tim Keller regarding some of the thoughts that you might be having right now. And it's on the next slide. It says, the modern sexual revolution... we'll go one more. That's okay. All right. Pastor Tim Keller, he says, the modern sexual revolution finds this rule so unrealistic as to be ludicrous, even harmful, and psychologically unhealthy. the Christian ethic of abstinence outside of marriage is considered at best laughably unrealistic and at worst pathological and abnormal. Christians who profess the biblical sex ethic can expect to be met with incredulity, sarcasm, or even hostility. If I could sum that up in a non-academic way, it would be this. How can sex, or fooling around outside of marriage, possibly be wrong for me, or harmful, when it certainly doesn't feel that way? Noah and I were talking about this topic on a recent road trip together. He pointed out that he makes rules for his children. One of them is that they can't play in the street, and Noah enforces this pretty strictly. Now, is Noah being mean when he enforces this? Well, no. His rules are in place so that they protect his children, even if they don't agree, understand, or follow them. In the same way, God's standard regarding sex as a boundary is put in place by God because sex can be a very good thing. It can be a very beautiful thing when used in line with its purpose, but it also has potential to bring harm, to wound, and to distort us. So that being said, can I pose a tough and maybe awkward question to you all? What is the purpose of sex? Have you ever thought about that? What is the purpose? Like, why do it? Some people might think along these lines. Well, I have a stomach, and there's food, and sometimes I feel hungry, and so I eat. Food is for my stomach, and my stomach is for food. So to take that one step further, I look at my body, and I'm a boy. I look at a girl's body, and there are things that are made for each other. And so I feel the urge to have sex. So sex is for the body, and my body is for sex. So, like, why not? I understand this logic, and I can see where you're coming from if you're thinking this. So I just want to ask, would you allow me to share with you why I think this is a diminished and a shallow way to think about the purpose of sex? And this is what I mean. I'm going to share with you 4,000 words tonight, and there's a high likelihood or chance that you're only going to remember the next five, okay? And the five words are this. Sex is like duct tape. Okay? Sex is like duct tape. And let me tell you why. The Bible tells us that sex is a life-joining activity between two people who have made a commitment to spend their lives together. The math of marriage is one man plus one woman plus sex equals one. One man plus one woman plus sex equals one. Okay? It's one being. It's more than a mingling of bodies. Sex is a mingling of souls. Sex represents the culmination of intimacy between two people. They are naked, which is a metaphor for being fully known and unashamed. Sex bonds and it strengthens the marriage relationship. It celebrates the covenant or the promise that the two made to each other. And it also reminds us of God's covenant and his promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. So for that reason, it's sacred. Now, in contrast, culture says that sex is not sacred, like not at all. Culture says if you feel like having sex, go find another consenting adult, or if you can't do that, go look at some porn and masturbate. The only thing that that proves in my mind is that that type of person is a slave to what their body wants them to do. And when you compare what the Bible says sex does, how it binds two people together, and when you compare it with pornography or masturbation, it seems that those things are a cheap substitute for what sex was intended to be. Listen to this quote from Dr. William Struthers. It says, by viewing porn repeatedly, people often develop psychological and behavioral habits that prevent them from finding and fostering relational fulfillment. Pornography actually rewires the hormonal and neurological circuitry of our brains so that we become unable to see the opposite sex as we should. It numbs the healthy sexuality of those who consume it. Pornography is literally a drug. It enslaves the people who use it. It creates this baseline response. It requires more and more stimulation to receive that high. Furthermore, I really think that it condones and perpetuates the exploitation of the women who make the videos, and I think that it distorts and dehumanizes a person's view of the opposite sex. It like reduces them to be an object that exists only for my pleasure. So There are more slaves today than ever before in history, many of them as sex objects. Americans spend $13.6 billion on the porn industry. It doesn't get any more distorted than that. So back to my illustration here, sex is like duct tape. It binds two people together. So let's say that you sleep with another person. It's the first time. 1 + 1 = 1, and you are one person. Let's say that other person decides at some point, I don't want to do this with you anymore. In fact, I don't even want to be with you. So in a lot of ways, I think it's like, oh, it's like that duct tape was just ripped off of there. Okay, now, of course, you can always go find another person, and you can go sleep with them, and then you can create yourself another one flesh. 1 + 1 = 1. Okay, but then let's say that this time you don't like how things are going. So, oh, you rip it off of there again, okay? You know, you still don't really find fulfillment in being alone, and so there's another person that maybe trips your fancy, and so you go and you sleep with them. Oh, but then it doesn't work out with them either. So, as you can see, what's happening to the duct tape is that it's no longer really useful. It doesn't live up to its purpose. In fact, that purpose has been eroded. In a lot of ways, I think that when we distort sex, when we use it outside of its boundaries, it no longer does the thing that it was intended to do. It causes pain. Eventually, sex loses its meaning and its significance. I think the same is true if you masturbate, specifically when you're masturbating to porn. You are creating a chemical and emotional high, but instead of with a person, it's with a fantasy or an image. You see, the Bible has it right when it says that sexual sin harms the person. It distorts our humanity, who we were meant to be. That's why Paul, in a different place, he says, run. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And I think I can prove this to you. Think about this question. Why is it that only a very small minority of people haven't experienced harm or have no wounds or regrets in the area of sex? Listen to this quote from author Ronald Rollheiser. He says, contemporary culture considers the overcoming of chastity as a moral victory, one that has finally helped set us free sexually. Christians could perhaps take that claim more seriously if this supposed sexual liberation had in fact translated into more respect between the sexes and into sex that actually relieves loneliness, builds lasting community, builds more stable souls, results in less exploitation of others, and helps create a society of less lonely, more loving, more gracious, and happier adults. Sadly, that is not the case. Friends, I know this is heavy stuff. I know that I'm a stranger to you all. I just met some of you an hour ago. But I have to tell you that the power of the gospel can break any hold or addiction that this area might have in your life. Lean heavy into Jesus. I also know that your staff have experienced the freedom of Christ in this area. They are here to help you. So I would say that I will end this topic with the following thought. If you are enslaved in this area, and if you want help getting out, before you go home tonight, would you please tell someone that you would like help? I began tonight talking about Aragorn. He said, put aside the ranger, become who you were born to be. If Paul were to say something similar, I wonder if it might be like this. Put aside the old self, become what you've been created to be, become God's holy people. Live out of your new identity. So, friends, that's what I have for you tonight. Let me pray for you, and then I think we're going to have some discussion questions. Father in heaven, God, Ephesians reminds me of how great you are and the enormous nature of the work that you have done to set all things right, to vanquish our enemy, and to set the earth and restore it to what it was meant to be. And God, you have done that in my heart. You've done it in the heart of friends in this room, of believers around the world. God, I pray that you would continue that work. I pray that you would continue to teach us about our identity in you, that your Spirit would sanctify us and make us more like Jesus. And God, I pray that you would help us to be better ambassadors, better people that belong to you. God, that your values and your character and your message would flow from our lives and from the lives of these people in this room. We give praise to Jesus tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we have some discussion questions, but I have no idea how this works, so I'm going to let Noah explain it.
We'll just take 5 minutes. We have a little bit. So we got to take a look at something